The title that I have for the message this morning is Moses' Return to Egypt, which picks up where we left off. Let's start by just reading the verses that we ended with. Well, they come after the verses that we ended with. That would be picking it up in Exodus chapter 4. And I'll start off reading verses 18 through 21. Okay? Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are alive." He'd been gone a long time, right? And Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Last time we talked, it was Moses just kind of finding out, oh, there's the living God, and you know, the burning bush, and we went through all that stuff, right? Well, now the time has come for Moses to return to Egypt. Up until now, it's kind of all been very theoretical. Here's what we're going to do, but now time for you to go. And he doesn't, you know, he talks to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he, it's interesting to me, he doesn't tell them, "I'm on a mighty mission." He just says, "I need to go back to Egypt. I need to see my people, see if any of them are still alive." And, you know, as we also read there, the immediate threat to his life was gone. So now he could just pack up and leave. So he packed up and he left. And God's intention for Moses was to have him have a face-to-face with the Pharaoh, okay? And he's going to have that. But what's really going on is that through Moses, God would have his demands. These are God's demands delivered directly to the man at the top, Pharaoh. Now, God also warned Moses that Pharaoh was going to refuse to listen. He won't listen to you. And I think it's something that, you know, we're all the way back in Exodus, way back, you know, not the beginning, but pretty close, the beginning of, you know, the journey, if you will. And all along, God has this message to the people who are tasked with taking, you know, the truth and explaining it and putting it out there. And he says, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to hate you and they're going to give you a hard time. Sound familiar? Yes, it does. It's always been this way with those who will teach the truth. And Jesus gave us the same warning, right? He said, if they reject me, which they did, they will reject you. He said, you know, in addition to that, you will be persecuted for teaching what I tell you. You know, and Moses was told, well, I'm going to put words in your mouth and you're going to say them to the Pharaoh, and he's not going to like it. He's going to resist you. So why did God tell Moses this? Let's read verse 21. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform these before the Pharaoh all these wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So why would Moses hear this from God? Why would God say, "I'm going to send you on this mighty mission, my power is with you, but they're going to resist you"? And why tell us? Why tell us this? You know, is it just to be a downer? Well, the application, I think, for us is that opposition to God's truth can cause any of us to falter in faith and obedience. It's not rocket science. You know, when things are going against you, things aren't going well, people are giving you a hard time, I think, you know, sometimes you might reflect and think, oh, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I've just dreamed all this stuff up. It's all just, you know, a fantasy. And it can cause us to falter in faith and obedience. I mean, Moses might have thought, you know, well, Pharaoh's going to resist the living God, but the living God's all-powerful, right? So how can anyone resist an all-powerful God? It seems oxymoronic, right? I mean, if God's really in control, why would evil ever prevail? And that, you know, it's something, it's an observation you see all throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, believe it or not. It's one of the key places where you see that kind of wondering, why do the wicked prosper? If God's all powerful? Well, the answer is not simple, but I can give you a simple one. And part of it involves knowing a bit about the larger teachings that we have as a church. We know in our hearts and in our minds that God allows everyone freedom to choose. Going back to the very beginning of Scripture, in the account in Genesis 2 and 3, it's about choice. You got choices, and people are given those choices, and they can choose good or evil. We have the freedom to choose good and evil, and we do. And that results in a world that is filled with both good and bad. It's as simple as that. You know that, I know that, but it still messes people up. Because somehow, you know, even if you know this stuff, living it, living through it, having someone give you a hard time, being persecuted, being put down, being laughed at or whatever, can challenge your faith. Even if you know in advance, it can challenge your faith. So I think the reason that God tells Moses this, the reason he tells you this, is to give you reassurance. How? Well, one, it reminds us that God's in charge, even though events appear otherwise. You know, God says, they will resist you. Okay. God said that in advance. He knew in advance. So this is God working here, even though there's resistance. And it's not a titanic battle between the forces of evil and good. God is always sovereign, always in control, but he's allowing people to make bad choices. Okay, so another thing that it does for us is it helps us keep our eye on the victory. So one of the things that God says to Moses over and over again, we've read through some of them, we'll read through more today. He says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to resist you, there's going to be all this stuff, but you're going to win. And I will bring the people out. And he's pointing and he's saying, look, all this stuff's going to happen, but you're going to win. And I think the same thing applies for all of us. We take comments like this, people will resist you, they will persecute you, etc. And unpleasant as it is, it also helps us keep our eye on victory. Victory. The victory that awaits on the other side of the trials and the troubles. And it also lays out how his will shall be accomplished. You know, when it talks about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, that goes through the next 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Exodus. And I've dealt with this in more detail in the past, but in a nutshell, 10 times in Scripture it says, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll just send you to him, you'll talk to him, but I'm going to harden his heart. And then 10 times it also says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it was as much his own doing as it was God's decree. I mean, Pharaoh, he was already a hard man. He was already hard. I don't think it took a whole lot to harden his heart. God never took over his free will, but God does, and we'll see, orchestrate events to make it easy for Pharaoh to reject his word. Okay, moving along in this story, who are these people to me? So let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Part of what he wants Moses to say to Pharaoh is, these people, I have a relationship with these people. I'm developing a relationship with these people, and this is what it is. He spells out his relationship with Israel, which is, I look upon them as a firstborn son. And so this is important to me, just like your son is important to you. And, you know, sadly, the Pharaoh was going to find this out in a very, very painful way. The firstborn son within the ancient world was a very big deal. And we see some of that still in our society. I mean, American society, contemporary American society, has a very different view about the sexes and, you know, sons and daughters and stuff like that. But you see it around the world where the firstborn son is still a big deal in a lot of places. It was in the ancient world. Let me point out a few things. I've got them up there. One, the firstborn son was specially favored in matters of inheritance. He would receive a double portion. So the other kids got an inheritance, but the firstborn son got a double portion. Another thing, the firstborn son, this is all these have spiritual applications and parallels which are worth pondering on. The firstborn son would come to represent his father. And as he grew older, as he matured, and he would gain more responsibility in legal and business matters representing the family. And the firstborn son would serve the father. Like a, you know, right-hand man or, you know, key assistant, the firstborn son would serve the father. One more point about the firstborn son. Okay, within Israel, the firstborn legally belonged to God. God owned the firstborn. It was his. And the firstborn had to be bought back by his parents. And if we had the luxury of going through the entire Pentateuch, we'd see all kinds of laws that talk about the firstborn and you have to redeem them with X number of shekels and all this kind of stuff. That's because God says, I own the firstborn. They're all mine. And they had to be bought back by their parents from God. And it also indicates something about how God is dealing with the people of Israel. A couple of scriptures on that would be Exodus 13, verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, this is after the Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. You could look at the entire chapter of Genesis 17 in this light, I think, because, you know, you have Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, right? Well, who was Isaac? He was the firstborn son of promise. The other son was, kind of going outside the promise. Isaac was the firstborn son of promise. And God said, he's mine, and asked about sacrifice. Of course, God doesn't want blood sacrifice of human beings. He wants the firstborn to be redeemed. That's the real message. And, you know, Isaac was redeemed. There was a goat it was a ram they found in the bushes, and there was a substitute for him. And all these make sense, far more sense to us now in the hindsight of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of parallels there, aren't there? Now, when it comes to firstborn, you might feel, well, I feel left out. You know, I'm not a son, or I'm not the firstborn. What about me? All humanity are children of God, right? By virtue of the fact that he created every one of us. So everyone's a child of God. But this designation as firstborn son, in God's eyes, is actually a spiritual thing. And it comes about by decree. I mean, Israel were not the firstborn of all creation, but they were made the firstborn son by decree. Which is a nice way of saying, because God says so. He just said, I consider these people my firstborn son. So it's applicable to anybody, and that designation as firstborn son comes about by decree, as I said, which is also God's grace, God's favor towards these people. And I'm going to do something. It is by choosing, and it concerns the spiritual relationship instead of the flesh. And so God's spiritual fatherhood is established not through birth, being the first one to come out of the womb. The spiritual fatherhood of God is established through covenant. It begins with this picture we have of Israel. But I think all of us, you know, we're under the new covenant. We think in new covenant terms. The same things apply. The spiritual fatherhood of God is established through covenant, not through conception. And we know from Scripture that means anybody and everybody is eligible. But God does the choosing. God does the decreeing. And the relationship includes God's demand for obedience and for service. Like the firstborn son, you know, went through the points about what does the firstborn son of the flesh mean? Well, some of the important things for us to draw out are the service. He served the Father. He represented the Father. The inheritance is nice to think about, but there's more to it than that. There's obedience. There's service. There's blessings. There's cursings. There's training. There's correction. All these things are applied to you as firstborn sons. Even if you're not male, you're treated the same way because it's by decree. And the new covenant, like I alluded to, it's the same basic relationship, but with better promises, with better blessings. We're still under covenant. That hasn't changed. It's still by God's decree. It's still by God's decision, God's choosing. But now the new covenant has better promises, better blessings. And it's open to everybody. Now, verse 23, it said, "Let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." So I'm reading from the NIV, okay? And the NIV translation says, "so that they may worship me," which isn't wrong, but I don't think it's very good. I don't think it's a very good translation. If you're working with the King James, I think it says, "so they may serve me." I think that's a better translation. Like I said, the NIV is not wrong, but I just don't think it's very good. The literal translation really is that they may serve me. And I think the distinction is important. So I'm making a point of it, okay? I think it's important because when Israel's redeemed and God draws his firstborn son out and he redeems the firstborn, he doesn't redeem them so that they can enjoy limitless freedom. You know, in past sermons I've mentioned, hey, this is all about freedom and the self-determination that they're going to enjoy when they are released from slavery and stuff like that. But they're not called to be free from all responsibilities. They're not called so they might enjoy limitless freedom to do whatever they please. And neither are you. Neither are you. When you're redeemed, when you're called, you're not called to limitless freedom. That's a big deal. It's something that a lot of people don't understand, or they don't seem to understand it. What are you called to? You're called to service. So Israel, when Israel's called out, they're drawn out of Egypt, when they're redeemed, and they go and they serve God in the wilderness, they're merely transferring their service from the hard taskmasters of Egypt to the light and loving yoke of service to Yahweh. Which is what Jesus said, right? Come serve me. I'm a good master. Within the new covenant, God reaches out to you and he redeems you. What does he redeem you from? He redeems you from like your cravings and your sins. Not so that you can do whatever you please. No, you're not called, you're not chosen, you're not the recipient of God's grace so that you can do whatever you want. You're called so that you serve righteousness. Like the firstborn son who serves his father. You're called to service. And all life is service. Bob Dylan had a great song on this. He said, "You're going to serve someone, but with God, you get to pick your master." Cool. All life is service, but with God, you are allowed to pick your master. You know, and as I alluded to, Jesus said, "Come, serve me. My yoke is easy. This is the way to go." So, what happens next as we go through the record here? Let's pick it up in verse 24 and read through 26. It says, "At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it," touched his feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Okay, so this is not an easy section of scripture to really, glance through and go, "Oh yeah, that makes sense." But what can we get out of it? Okay, so for whatever reason, Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. All right, that's plain. We see that in the scripture. And this was a serious offense for parents. Go back to Genesis 17, verse 14. Genesis 17, verse 14. So this was already in place. Genesis 17, 14 says, this would be the covenant of circumcision, talking to Abraham. It says, "Any circumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this is a serious offense for parents not to circumcise their children. Somehow Moses had let this one go. And God threatens him on it. He says, this is not good, Moses. We're going to have to deal with this. Okay? So what does that mean? You know, does it mean that God appeared with a flaming sword and said, Moses, I'm going to cut your head off? I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say. Look, the scriptures are very, you know, they just give you the bullet points, right? So some kind of danger came upon Moses. Don't know what it is. Let's say, what if it was just sickness, okay? What if Moses got really, really super sick? I had sickness on my mind this past week. And you know, when you're sick, sometimes you reflect. And you think, oh, I don't know what it is about sickness, but it makes you reflect. Trials make you reflect. You think, why is this happening? And you reflect a little bit on your life. And I think, well, maybe, you know, this something hit Moses. Let's say it was sickness. It hits Moses really hard. And he recognizes in it God's displeasure. Somehow God, you know, brought it to their attention. They haven't circumcised their son, and this is a problem. It's a life or death matter. I mean, you know, the issue behind it, well, how could Moses represent the God of the covenant when he himself had not administered the sign of the covenant to his own family? Something was amiss, okay? Why did Moses do that? We really don't know. I mean, did Moses neglect circumcision because he was lazy? It doesn't strike me as a lazy guy, but you never know. Maybe he did it to keep peace with his wife. She was a Midianite. Midianites didn't circumcise. Maybe she didn't like it. Maybe she objected to this foreign practice. You know, we don't know. But something happened, and he didn't circumcise his son, and it was a life or death matter. It was a big deal. Now, interestingly enough, his wife, Zipporah, she knew, boom, right away what the problem was, and she deals with it very quickly and directly. Not Moses. Zipporah does this. She knew what the death threat was about, but the language about what she does is kind of ambiguous, right? Different ways you could interpret it. One is, well, she was quick thinking and resourceful and got to the heart of the matter and resolved it very quickly, swiftly, rectifying the offense. That's one way you could look at Zipporah. The other is, well, maybe like I speculated earlier, she was opposed to circumcision, didn't really like it, and you know, but she did it to prevent disaster. You knew this was a big deal. Okay, circumcised. You're a bridegroom of blood. There's two ways you could look at it. I don't know which it is. But she acted fast, and she did this to prevent disaster. And you know, maybe she was annoyed and said, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. You brought this bloody practice into my life. Don't know. Either way, though, just trying to put a little bit of human reality to what's there. Either way, it does appear that after this incident, Moses sent Zipporah and his children back to Midian. He's sent them back. They didn't go with him to Egypt. He doesn't send for them again until after they've crossed the Red Sea, but before they have the experience of hearing the Ten Commandments at Sinai. That verse would be Exodus 18, verses 2 through 6, when the family comes back. So something was up. And I've alluded to that earlier, you know, when I said the marriage seemed to have some ups and downs. So, first contact. Let's pick it up in Exodus 4, verse 27, and I'll read through verse 31. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And he performed the signs before the people. That would be, you know, the staff and the leprous hand. Don't know if he did the Nile River thing. But he performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Awesome. We are off to a really good start, aren't we? This is great. The initial response of the people of Israel was very positive. The people believe. The people are willing. And the people worship. Now later, it's kind of looking ahead in the story. You probably know the story. Later, when faced with the wrath of the Egyptians, the people falter. They are not as gung-ho. They falter badly. Well, let's just read the next few verses, Exodus 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. That's Yahweh. Who is this I am? Who is this Yahweh? I've never heard of this God. And I will not let Israel go. That's one of those places, like I mentioned last time, where using the actual name of God helps it make more sense. Who is this I am? Who is this? And then he said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, Yahweh our God. Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. Now, in context, the request that God makes, demand that God makes through Moses, is pretty reasonable. Pretty reasonable, I think. You know, let the people have 3 days off, go out in the wilderness, and worship God. Makes sense, you know. I mean, look, all nations worshipped their own God. The fact that they had a different God than Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that was not a big deal. Everybody had their own gods back in those days. That was totally normal. And they worshipped their God in their own way, right? You know, the Egyptians, you don't go off into the wilderness, but this is our God, this is our thing. So, you know, it made sense within the cultural context. And they did it at their own special times. Well, we want to go, you know, 3 weeks from now. So it all was very reasonable. You know, if these things would apply to all people, you know, they have their own gods, they have their own practices, they have their own times, why not Israel, right? It's not an unreasonable request. But Pharaoh refuses, right? So Pharaoh's refusal begins with a natural enough question on his part, I think. The first part about this all just totally makes sense. He says, who is this Yahweh? Who is this I am? Never heard of him. He's never heard of this unknown God before. And he's going to say this again. He's going to come back and, you know, when we get into the plagues and start reading about the plagues, he'll say this again and say, who is Yahweh? But when he says it the second time, it means something different, because at that point, he knows. And so when he says, who is Yahweh, it takes on a different meaning. But here, I think it's legitimate for him to say, I don't know who this Yahweh is. What are you talking about? So it's a natural enough response, okay? And then he accuses them of making it all up as a ruse to avoid work. Like someone might say, oh, this Feast of Tabernacles, you're just looking for a vacation. Right? This isn't real religious rigor. You know, you should be kneeling on stones and praying and whipping yourself if you're really religious. But, you know, going off to a vacation like that, every Saturday you want off work, you're just lazy. Everybody else works the shift. Come on, you. So I think that, as I kind of alluded to a little bit earlier, this is an example of God giving Pharaoh a request that was easy for him to reject. And it's part of the process of hardening the man's heart, okay? Contributing to his hardness of heart. He's already a hard man. The initial request, for example, only says 3 days. It doesn't say let my people go forever. It says let us go for 3 days. Let's do this thing in the wilderness, worship God. Not a big deal, right? 3 days off? Come on. But having refused Yahweh once, when the Pharaoh refuses him once, on a small matter, you know, it's not a big deal, 3 days, but he refuses him. And after having refused God once on this small matter, it becomes easier and easier for the Pharaoh to refuse him each next time. And then even easier the next time. And each time, as we go through it, you'll see this, we won't do it all today, but each time God's demand becomes a little more challenging, a little more difficult for Pharaoh to swallow. But he's building up this resistance, and he's building up this habit of refusing God. And he's building up emotional resistance and hardness of heart. So what's the application for us? How can we use this in our lives? The application, you probably figured it out by now. It's the same way with us with sin, right? You knew where I was going. It's the same way with our sin. We begin with small matters, okay, where it's easy to say yes to, or you know, or refuse. It's kind of the opposite of Pharaoh, the same idea. So sin, I think, kind of creeps its way into our life in small matters, little things, right? Little things that are easy to say yes to, easy to make the wrong decision. That might be a better way of saying it. You know, they're small, they're seemingly inconsequential. And then, because there's no lightning bolt, whoosh, comes down and punishes us right away, we're willing to do it again, right? Did it once, nothing happened. So little matters can escalate, and I think sin's the same way, you know, like with God's demands to Pharaoh, they get a little more intense each time. Sin can be kind of like that, it can grow and build. Well, if you accept that, what about this? Oh yeah, what about this? And you can end up in a vicious cycle of getting into some really nasty stuff. And as we go, we can harden our own hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's a bad thing for us. We don't want to do that. I mean, Pharaoh is an example of don't do this. This is not good. Go to Ezekiel 11. Leave your ribbon there in Exodus because we're coming back. Ezekiel 11, let's just read verses 17 through 20. It says, therefore say this, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations. This is after they'd been exiled and all that bad stuff we just read about in Book of Lamentations. All right, I will gather you from the nations and I will bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered and I will give you back the land of Israel again. Then they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols and I will give them an undivided heart and I will put a new spirit in them and I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws and they will be my people and I will be their God. So sometimes God uses trials, and this is, you know, that was Israel's big trial. Ezekiel's talking about being conquered, being taken off as slaves. And sometimes God uses trials, even punishments, to restore our sensitivity to sin. Because we can become hardened through repetition and so forth. And like we saw with Moses and circumcision, okay? God's punishment gets him thinking, brings it to his awareness. You know, we read about God's punishment to the kingdom of Judah. And Ezekiel saying, you know, this is going to have a function and a purpose, that you become sensitized to sin again. With that said, there is always an easier solution. You don't have to continue on in your sin until God strikes you. That's not actually a good plan. There is an easier solution at any moment. You have a better way, which is to repent and to seek mercy through Jesus Christ. But God does use trial, and he does use punishments and things like that, sickness even, to bring us to a point where we realize something's amiss. We start thinking. Repentance and mercy is definitely the easier way. I highly recommend it. Let's pick it up in Exodus again, chapter 5, verse 6 through 13. So the same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies, to false hope. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and they said to the people, this is what the Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as you had when you were given straw. So Pharaoh refused Moses, and then after a little thought, he kind of came up with it. He thought, well, I don't know if this is enough. Got this rabble-rouser out there, this Moses guy. So after a little reflection, the Pharaoh came up with a plan. He sought to extinguish this rising desire for freedom, for self-determination, you know, to worship our own God, our own way. He said, well, we're going to snuff this out. We're going to kill this. How do we kill this false hope? Well, the plan was, kind of going back to the original plan, to work Israel to death, to work them so hard that they wouldn't have time to think about anything but their work. That was his plan, which is, you know, basically a logical extension of Pharaoh's current strategy of reducing Israel through hard labor, which we covered that in chapter 1. He wants them to suffer. He wants them to die. Let's pick it up now in verse 14 and read through 21. It says, and Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers that they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite overseers went and they appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. They're not bringing us straw. And the Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. And this is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks you are required for each day. And when they'd left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. At first, the people don't understand. Now they go to the Pharaoh. They don't really understand what's going on in the background. They don't understand that Pharaoh is doing this on purpose. If they did, they played ignorant. You know, said, what's happening? It's your the other Egyptians, they're not giving us straw. So they didn't really seem to understand what was going on in the background, even faulting the Egyptian workers for not supplying the necessary straw. They didn't know that Pharaoh's plan had always been to hold them down, to hold down their birth rate through hard, hard, hard labor, working them to death. So what does he do? His response, he just has them beaten even more. He beats the foreman, right? And then they go back, and the people hear about this, and the people then blame Moses for what happened. You have made us so obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and you put a sword in their hand to kill us. So application, how does that apply to us? Again, trials and troubles, they happen. When trials and troubles come upon us, it is tempting to blame God. Anyone ever done that? Why is this happening? This is your fault, God. What did I do? It's tempting to blame God. I mean, you're all powerful. Everything's in your hands. I'm suffering. It must be you. And it's tempting to blame God. And if you think about the situation that they're in, you know, they blame, they're casting blame. They cast it on the other Egyptians, subordinate Egyptians, not the Pharaoh. It would have made more sense to blame Pharaoh, wouldn't it? I mean, they kind of blame God when they go back at Moses and they say, this whole plan of yours is getting us in serious trouble. It's the plan. It's God's fault. But they never accused Pharaoh directly of anything bad, did they? They're pretty careful with Pharaoh. They said, that's your subordinates. They're the problem. No straw. Because blaming Pharaoh would have been a lot more logical, but Pharaoh would retaliate, right? So they weren't going to put the blame where it belonged. It's easier to blame God. It's easier to blame Moses. It's easier to blame God. Why? It is. It's easier to blame God. Why is it easier to blame God for troubles and trials? Not us necessarily, but let's talk about the world at large. You know, how can God allow this stuff? Bad things happen in the world. It's God's fault. Okay. If you haven't heard that argument, just stick around. You'll hear it. It's easier to blame God than to blame the actual perpetrators. Why? Because God's patient. God's patient and long-suffering. God allows it. But God does not appreciate being blamed for evil. So we need to be careful that we don't blame God for our trials. Moses has a question. Let's read verse 22 and verse 23. It says, Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it? Why is it? Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Where are you?" So Moses' question is, why have the results of these words of redemption and freedom created greater suffering rather than deliverance? And he's in the middle of this plan. It's not working out the way he wanted or figured it was going to work out. And he questions God, why is this happening? God had warned him, right? God had warned him that Pharaoh would resist. But, even with that, surely the Almighty Yahweh would be able to simply overpower the resistance. I can understand the resistance, but then God will deal with it, right? So what's with the setbacks? One step forward, two steps back. This isn't moving in the right direction, God. And that's his question, okay? He hadn't anticipated setbacks, where things get worse before they get better. Application. Even though we know trials await us, when they actually come, we can be surprised. What does Moses do? He does the right thing. He's seeking answers in prayer. So if you find yourself in this situation, he sets a good example. Go to God. God will listen to you. You can ask him, why is this happening? That's okay. Be respectful, but it's okay. Okay, so God does not answer Moses' question point by point. He simply doubles down on the original plan and its original purpose, original promise. But there are a few new details that do come out. Let's pick it up in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites who the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession, because I am. You know me by this name, I am." When it comes to what Pharaoh was up to, all the bad stuff he was doing, Pharaoh was just doing what pharaohs do. That's what pharaohs do. Oppressing, bullying, extracting maximum wealth out of other people. Yeah. That's what leadership in the flesh is all about. He's just doing what comes natural. Humanity long ago rejected the sovereignty of God. God created the world, but this isn't God's world. No, we long ago rejected God's sovereignty in favor of self-rule. Pharaoh is just the product of our self-rule decisions. When we opt for self-rule, we end up with Pharaoh. We do. We end up with Pharaoh. It's just the consequences of the bad choices that humanity has made. God has no special reason to punish this guy Pharaoh, really, until he refused God's request. Like all the other bad leaders we might see in this world, God has no special reason to punish them. But with Pharaoh, he's specifically refusing God's personal request or demand. So now everything was going to happen. And everyone was going to see and experience the power of God through the plagues, which would be unleashed on Egypt. So it's a setup to demonstrate the judicial power of the living God, Yahweh, over all human authority, beginning with mighty Egypt, the mightiest land of the day. Now, we look back on the situation, we review the situation, hopefully from having read the entire Bible. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. And we've read the whole record of the Exodus, probably. Hope you have. So, looking at it from the vantage point of knowing what's ahead, God knows that the people want freedom. He knows they want freedom. He's heard their cries, he's heard their groans, but he also knows that they still love the sensual delights of Egypt. They do. They still like the sensual delights. I mean, they'll hanker after them when they're out in the wilderness. Oh, man, all the good stuff we had in Egypt. They like the good stuff about Egypt, okay? And, you know, if you think about it, without the increased opposition and hostility that builds up through the whole process, the people might never have actually wanted to leave. Because, you know, there's good stuff. They might have not actually wanted to march out of Egypt. They might have wanted deliverance through some sort of reform. Let's just reform the system. We can fix this from within, right? That might have been, you know, what they would have gone for. Rather than heading off into the wilderness, that's just, whoa, we don't want to do that. But by the end of the whole process, even the Egyptians themselves realize that the people of Israel have to go. They have to go, okay? What's the application for us? How might this apply to us? We all think about having the best of both worlds. Don't deny it. We all think about having the best of both worlds. I can have God in my right pocket, but also have all the stuff that I love about this world in my left pocket. I can have the best of both worlds, God and the world, right? I can finesse this. This is going to be great. Best of both worlds. You know you've thought it. There is good in this world. Don't get me wrong. You know, there's good in the world. You know that, I know that. But there are some things in this world which are incompatible with the righteousness of God. You know that, I know that. And some incompatibilities are obvious. Some are not. Others are very deceptive. So I'm not pointing this out as any kind of easy decision. The real core I want to get at is this. As a rule, each and every one of us have to be mentally prepared to give up any worldly thing. I don't think God's saying you have to give up all worldly things. You need some of them to survive, to live, to thrive. But you have to be prepared to give up any worldly thing. Are you? Am I? Or do I want both? Do I want God in one pocket and the world in the other? So sometimes we can become blind to our own compromises. And sometimes God uses suffering and he uses trial to bring us to our senses. We saw that with Moses. It happens in our own life too. I mean, when I anoint people for sickness, I try to mention, you know, if there's something that the person needs to be aware of that this sickness is meant to draw their attention to, please do that. Because that is one of the functions of sickness in our lives, sickness and suffering. Doesn't mean stuff doesn't happen just by time and chance, but it's also something God uses. Trial, tribulation, suffering. And with guidance from God's Holy Spirit, a trial can help us see the loathsomeness of sin or the futility of the flesh or the good works that we're leaving undone. And with God and his promises in your life, trials and troubles gain meaning and purpose. That's what's important. God's Spirit can take all this bad stuff and give it meaning and purpose, more than just time and chance. Okay, so in verse 3, God said to Abraham, Isaac, I revealed myself as El Shaddai, but to you I am presenting myself as Yahweh, as I am. Okay, what he's saying is, I am revealing myself to your generation, Moses, in a bigger and better way than ever before. I'm sharing with you and all of Israel my name, Yahweh, the Eternal. Okay, I'm telling you something about myself that wasn't previously known. And it's a more personal level of disclosure than El Shaddai ever was, which El Shaddai basically just means the powerful one. Okay? To Abraham, God had showed himself as real. God is real. To Israel, God showed himself to be supreme. And we're in the midst of that revelation right now. To the church, moving forward, stuff you know, not part of this, you know, section of Exodus, but to the church, God has shown himself through Christ, hasn't he? That's a next level of self-disclosure. And through Christ, God is showing us that he's seeking a personal relationship with each and every one of us, dealing with you individually, as well as a group, okay? And there's more to come, though. You ever thought about that? There's more revelation of what God is and what God is about yet to come. There's more to be revealed. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. 1 John 3, verse 2. It says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." So that's knowing about ourselves, right? "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him." So that's more about ourselves. "For we shall see him as he is." So there's something about God that we haven't been shown yet. There's more to come in this process of revealing. There's more to come. Now go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. I got the wrong scripture. Oh, 13, verse 12. That's why. Left the little one out. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." There is more to be revealed about God. And you know what's really cool about that? You have been chosen to see that. Like really see it. You have been chosen to see and to witness the next great revelation of God, the second coming of Christ. Only a group of people here were in Exodus. There were generations after them, but just these people witnessed it. They went through the whole process of redemption. Not everybody saw it. It was, you know, kind of history for them. But you're going to be part of the next revelation of God. You're going to be there. You're going to be part of it. Because at that time, when Christ returns, the first fruits, the firstborn sons, if you will, are resurrected and will see him coming to earth. And most people will never see this next stage in God's unfolding revelation of himself. But you will, because you will be raised to life to witness it. Pretty cool. Everybody loses heart. So let's pick it up in Exodus 6, verse 9, our last section here. And I'm going to read through 12. It says, Moses reported all this stuff to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh of Egypt to let the Israelites go out of this country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" So faith and optimism. Faith and optimism, they're hard to maintain when you're in pain and you're suffering. It's harder to maintain optimism and a positive outlook when you're suffering. And the people lose heart. Even Moses is wavering. So what's God's answer? How does God answer? Look ahead. What do you get? It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And these are the heads of their families, the son of Reuben, the firstborn son." It gets into a genealogical table. That's God's answer? What? So you go all the way through Exodus 6, verse 13 through 27, and it's a genealogy table. He was a son of so-and-so and son of this and son of that. And it goes all the way from Abraham to the generation that was coming out of Israel. Now, people in the ancient world, they loved these genealogical tables. Most of us, if you do a Bible reading program, I bet you skip some of this stuff. I bet you whiz through it, right? But people back in the day, they loved this stuff. They loved it. Why? Because it showed them how they fit into the grand design of things. They could match up these names to other things that happened in Scripture, and they could see the family connections. Oh, yeah, that's great-great-grandfather Ebenezer. And they could feel this connection. They would understand their connection to what had happened through these genealogical tables. And it was meaningful to them. You know, it told them who was who. It told them where did they come from. It told them who they were connected to, how they fit into this plan. Now, we don't use lists like this anymore. Maybe you do, but I don't. We don't get into this stuff anymore. But we actually still do care about this stuff. We do. We do. I mean, we still have people that create family trees. My grandfather did one. I saw it once. And we do, you know, genealogies, tracing genealogies. It's a hobby. There's websites out there for that kind of stuff, right? People like to trace their family history back into the past. The new twist that I've seen on you know, the contemporary scene is DNA testing, right? You've all heard of that, where people have their saliva tested and they find out, you know, all about their DNA and what it tells them about their past. Isn't it the same thing? You want to know who you are, how you're connected, where you fit in. It's not part of God's plan that you're trying to fit into, though, is it? No, you're just kind of basically trying to figure out, how do I fit into Darwin's grand random lottery? Not as meaningful to me. But people still want to know who they are, how they fit in, how they're connected. That's what these genealogical tables do. So what's God saying with this answer? He's saying to them, okay, I have been working on this plan for a very long time. And he shows them all the folks that have been involved in through the generations. I've been working this plan for a long time, people. Moses, you're wondering, how is this going to work? Israelites won't listen to me. Why will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm working a plan. I've been working it for a long time. Here are all the people that have marched their way through the plan, beginning with Abraham, you know, and it gets into Korah, and it gets into Aaron, and all this other stuff. What he's saying is, I got a plan, and you're part of it. Moses, Aaron, and all you people, you're all part of it. Moses and Aaron, they have a special part of it as priest and prophet, so that probably answered his immediate concern about why will people listen to me. How does this make any sense to us? What, you know, what do we care about a genealogical table? Sometimes life is quiet and peaceful and steady, and other times it's turbulent and worrisome. And we've been in both those together as a congregation, haven't we? We've had some rough times. We've had some very peaceful times. But in good times or bad times, a great way to ground yourself is to review the plan. And that's what God's answer is about. This is a plan I'm working on through these families, and you're part of it. A good way for us to ground ourselves is to review the plan, to review who you are, how you fit in, so that you don't feel like you're just some lonely boat that's bobbing on the waves of the sea. Now you fit in, and you fit into God's plan. And every year, we walk through the holy days. Every year we do this. We walk through the holy days of God. In God's ministry, they're going to rehearse the basics of where God has been, what he's doing, what he's yet to do, who you are, how do you fit in, and what you ought to do to prepare yourself. This is one of the many blessings that God's holy days provide. They put you back into the plan, just like this table. You're part of a plan, is what God's saying to them. This is what he says to you. And so the holy days will say to you again this year, you're part of a plan. Here's who you are. Here's how you fit in. Here's where it's going. And they're meaningful to us, and they can give us a lot of encouragement. They should give us encouragement. They're a tool. They're a blessing that God has provided. So don't neglect them. Don't neglect God's holy days. Use them. They're a blessing and a benefit to you.